Bless us, Lord, as we open up the scriptures. We thank you for the privilege that we have in your word. And so, Father, we commit to you, Lord God, those who are unwell and those who are isolated. We do think of Erin and her family, and we pray, Lord, for David and Kathy Cook. We commit them to you, Lord God. We do pray, Father, for Sarah and Dan. Commit them to you, Lord God. We pray for Joseph and for Emily and for Lisa. And we ask again, Lord, that you may help them. Help them to use the time of isolation wisely, that you may bring them to even further growth to you. And so, Father, we just trust you as we come before you, Lord God, and pray for the school, for the staff. Father, we thank you for the opportunities in declaring the Lord Jesus in every manner. And so we pray. Pray for the students and the pupils, and the staff, the teachers. I do thank you, Father, for the various roles. I pray for particularly Faith in her new role as deputy principal. I pray for Graham, Lord God, that you will bless him with wisdom and direction. Thank you for Ari, Lord God, and for the amount of work that he does in so many areas. Pray for wisdom and strength for him. Father, I thank you for the blessings that we get to enjoy as we spend time with your people. I pray, Father, for the Introducing God course, that you may raise up people who may get to know you and learn more about you. And Father, stand on a firm foundation. Right now, Father, we pray for ourselves as we turn to your word. We pray that it may be a blessing to us. And so, Father, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2013, the translation of the Bislimer Bible, the language of Vanuatu, was completed and it was shipped to the island. Amazingly, there was a great celebration as people prepared to receive this gift. The Bible was printed in Australia and made available to the church there. And so on the video that I watched, there were people, young and old, who lined up, cheering, rejoicing, weeping, dancing, celebrating at receiving the Bible in their own language. What a change it has. Today, when Ern and Jenny went there, they said, most people are aware of the gospel on the island. In many countries in the world today, missionaries spend years learning the language of the people, creating an alphabet and putting that down on paper. And then they teach the locals how to read and write their own language. All that so they can give them the word of God in their own language, in written form. So far, the Bible has been translated into 670 languages. Halfway there. But why go to all this trouble when you can just tell them Bible stories? Why must it be in written form? Interesting, isn't it? The Apostle John calls Jesus the Word. He is the Word, God's Word. The Quran, the Muslim holy book, refers to the Christians as the people of the book. So Muslims refer to you as the people of the book because of your reliance on the Bible. During the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church leaders thought it was an insult to call Protestant people who rely on a paper pope. That was an insult. So people started to look at the Bible and not the Pope or tradition as their final authority. The written word is the way that God has safeguarded the truth. If the gospel was simply passed on by word of mouth, we could never be sure what was said at the beginning. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, if we or even an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than the one was given, let him be eternally condemned. Today, young and old, new and seasoned believers all have the same privilege, for they all have the same Bible. This is a wonderful equality. The Bible translator, William Tyndale, who was killed for translating the Bible into English, he said, if God grants me time, I will ensure that a boy who ploughs the field will know more of the Bible than the Pope. For by giving the boy access to the Bible, Tyndale made him equal to the Pope and the religious elites. So Luke informs us that the events of Jesus' life were so important that though other writers like Mark and John and Matthew, he knew that they'd written events of Jesus' life and they'd written them from eyewitnesses. He knew that. And he says, I want also to write an orderly account. See, John's gospel contains most of the sermons of Jesus. Mark's gospel is short and full of activity. Matthew's gospel was written to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the Old Testament promises. The Apostle John concludes the gospel in this way. He says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. If every one of them were written down, even the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And so in Luke's introduction, we meet Theophilus, whose name means most excellent. This Theophilus was a Roman official, and he changed his name to Theophilus, lover of God. And the gospel begins by addressing him by name. But thankfully, Luke actually gives us the aim of his entire gospel in verse 3. He says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you that you may know with certainty the things you've been taught. That you may know with certainty. How certain are you that what the Bible says is true? What a change takes place when people realize that the words of the Bible aren't just a collection of stories. This is God's manual for life, for eternity. God has given us this so we may know with certainty what we've been taught. Are you certain of the forgiveness of your sins through the cross? Are you certain that you've been adopted into God's family? Are you certain from God's word that you are made in the image of God and valuable, dearly loved by God? Are you assured of your eternity in heaven because of Christ's righteousness? That's what the gospel was given, that you may know with certainty. You see, it appears that Theophilus had been taught the gospel. He knew the gospel, but Luke wants him to be fully convinced of the truthfulness of that gospel. And this conviction makes all the difference between whether you're going to be a strong Christian or a weak Christian. One that stands firmly on the promises of God or one that easily compromises and drifts away. And so Luke begins his gospel account not with John the Baptist, but with John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here they are described as being upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. It has now been 400 years since God has spoken to his people. It's a long time. The last word came from the prophet Malachi, who ended with a promise that God would send someone in the spirit of Elijah. And when John the Baptist was born, many were simply just going through the motions. There was no expectation of any spiritual growth. There was no joy or hope. No, all that was left were the traditions and the customs that made people feel good about themselves. Some of the Jews decided it was actually beneficial to join with the Romans. The tax collectors thought it was a good idea. The zealots, on the other hand, thought that a hostile revolution was essential to fight the Romans. One of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the Zealot. That's Simon the terrorist. The Sadducees were a powerful group of people for whom the Jewish faith was nothing more than a heritage and culture. They loved the temple, they loved the law of Moses, but theirs was a prosperity gospel. They didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. For the Sadducees, this life was all there was, and let's embrace luxury and comfort. And then we have the Pharisees. They were a group of people. Their name means the separated ones. They looked down their nose on others. They were too pure for the average person. They made up their own rules, their own customs, their own traditions. And as Jesus later would accuse them, he says, "Your rules are contrary to the word of God." And then we have the few faithful and godly folk who actually look forward to the Messiah. People like Anna and Simeon that we'll meet later. People like Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 23, whom we are told was waiting for the kingdom of God. People like Elizabeth and Zechariah here, faithful and godly people. Faithful and godly they were, but Elizabeth was barren, well advanced in years. You see, friends, godliness and faithfulness does not protect you from difficulties and tragedy. Some of the greatest Christians have suffered greatly. To be childless, to be barren in those days was actually considered a curse from God, though God didn't see it that way. Well, today, the lot fell on Zechariah the priest to go into the Holy of Holies and minister to the Lord. This was not a task that any priest took lightly. They performed their duties as quickly as possible and got out of there as fast as they could. And the congregation waited outside the temple, praying for him, waiting for the priest to emerge from the temple so he could dismiss them with a blessing. Today begins like any other day, but it would end very differently. You see, friends, God has a habit of intruding into your life and mine. You can't tell God to mind his own business. Like the great Christian leader Augustine, he'd been rebelling against God all his life, caught up in sexuality, immorality. And then one day, in his desperation, he picks up a Bible and starts to read it as the page was open. And through the tears, he reads this verse. He can't believe it. He reads, "Let us walk decently as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality and drunkenness." Augustine, he was 33 years old, and there and then he submitted his life to Christ and became one of the greatest leaders in the first 1,000 years. Or a more recent example, this intrusion happened to Arthur Stace. He's an illiterate drunk, stumbled into church in Sydney one day and heard the gospel. And the preacher at the front called out during the sermon, "I wish I could shout out eternity through the streets of Sydney." And Arthur Stace thought, "Well, I can write the word." He submitted himself to Christ and learned to write one word only, eternity. He wrote that word more than 500,000 times in Sydney over 35 years. And he became known as Mr. Eternity. Friends, millions of lives have been transformed as God invades into your space and changes everything because he wants you for eternity. There are people who go about their daily business, their daily activities, not expecting God to break through, and then he does. We could be reading his word. Well, that's my half an hour set aside, reading his word, and then God convicts us, challenges us, comforts us. The Spirit of God illuminates our heart to the truth, and the Word of God ceases to be ink on paper. "Didn't our hearts burn within us," said the disciple on the road to Emmaus, after they'd met Jesus. For Zechariah, this would be a day he would never forget. The angel Gabriel happened to appear to him just while he was ministering to the Lord, and Zechariah was petrified. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give his name John." Your prayer is heard. It will be answered. What's his response? "Wow, that's fantastic, Mr. Angel. That's great news. I can't tell my wife, even though she's barren and way past childbearing age. She's finally going to have a baby, is she? It doesn't actually say that there, but I'm pretty sure it's pretty close. You see, like Zechariah, we too can put those things in the too hard basket. We pray, but we don't expect God to answer, surely not. We pray for our wayward children. We pray for family members. We pray for people that we know. But we're shocked when God responds. We may have problems at work, problems with difficult people, and we pray for them. But we're shocked when there is a change. The lesson that God has taught his people through the Old Testament is that he delights to bring them out of difficult situations. He specializes in the impossible. And all he expects from us is to trust him. Here's Zechariah praying, and when his prayer is answered, he is skeptical. He simply doesn't believe the angel's message. He doesn't deny the angel's presence. He's right there. But he questions God's power to fulfill the promise. When Jesus came to Mary and Martha after Lazarus is dead, he's been dead for 4 days, the two ladies say to Jesus, "Oh Lord, if only you'd been here earlier, Lazarus would still be alive today." You've come too late. It's too late. Zechariah the priest wants more confirmation. Even though he's standing there and speaking face to face with an angel, he's blind to the power of God. And he says, "Well, how can I be sure this is going to happen? I'm old and my wife is well along in years." Way too hard for God. You see, friends, there are two kinds of responses to God's amazing grace. There's the genuine amazement at the miracle, and we should all have that. The wonder of how God does things. I hope that each and every day that fills you with joy, seeing how God works. We'll see this next week with Mary, who is amazed when she's told by the same angel, "You will bear a son." And she says, "I'm a virgin, how can that be?" And then she says, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be as you say." And there's this skepticism that doubts God's power to keep his word. And the Bible is full of characters, full of people with that kind of doubt. "Oh, I don't think God can do this." When the Lord promised his people in the wilderness he would supply them with food, what did they say? "Can God really spread a table in the desert? Can he really supply meat for all these people?" And they did not believe God. Do you doubt my message? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And Zechariah's punishment for his foolish speech was very fitting. He was to be silent until the birth of the child. You see, as a priest, he was expected to know of the power of the Lord. All he had to do was read the Old Testament. From day one, God has been doing marvelous wonders. Nicodemus was rebuked for the same ignorance. "You're a teacher of Israel, you don't know these few things." Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If you don't understand the things of earth, how will you ever understand the things of heaven? And you are the teacher of Israel." "Because you did not believe my words," the angel said, "you'll be unable to speak until it comes true." Sometimes silence is the best solution when we don't understand God's marvelous ways. "Be still and know that I am God." To stand in the awe of an amazing God demands silence, not speech. Zechariah had to remain silent and listen. But his wife Elizabeth simply says this, "The Lord has done this for me. He's taken away my disgrace. Blessed be his name." And while all this is taking place inside the temple, the people are waiting outside, wondering, why is Zechariah taking so long to fulfill his duties. This is unusual. They also came to do what they've done every year. We come, priest goes in, he comes out, he blesses us, and we go home until next year. There may be people here this morning who've come to church. It's the same week after week. We come, we hear, we sing, we leave, go home. Unlike the godly Jews who prepared themselves on the way to the temple, singing with expectation, wondering what God would do. Some just go through the motions, and then God shocks them out of their comfort. He opens their eyes to see his glory, and then every aspect of their life has changed. Now they have the aroma of life. Even the mundane things of life are precious. When Zechariah finally came out of the temple, they could tell something had happened. He couldn't speak, but the expression on his face showed that he'd had a vision, seen something. And in the end, the people rejoiced. They realized that actually God's back. He's back again, though we know he was never absent. What they did not yet know is that God was not only back, he was coming in person, in the person of Jesus. They will see him face to face. John the Baptist's task was to call people to repentance, to prepare the hearts of people to receive the word, to live in hope and joy and salvation. You see, hard hearts reject every seed that is sown. People can hear the gospel for decades and the message never penetrates. It cannot penetrate until they humble themselves before God, repent of their sins, and turn to the Lord of grace. The only prayer God will ever hear from an unbeliever is the prayer of repentance, and then the floodgates open. Over the next few months, as we journey through the book of Luke, we will see exactly what it is that strengthens our faith, that we may know with certainty the things the Bible teaches. As you go about doing your normal day-to-day life, I pray that God may invade your life, your space, that the God who came in flesh would reveal his love to you, his grace and mercy and his power even to do what's impossible. May the Lord answer your prayers, even the ones that you've placed in the too hard basket, as the Lord teaches us to pray without ceasing. The Lord delights to surprise us by doing the impossible. Again and again and again he does that. And sometimes he will use you and me to do his mighty work in others. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy.